Lord, we have depended on your mercy every single moment of our lives since, actually before we took our first breath. And we are completely dependent upon your mercy today. And so, God, we pray that your mercy would reign in this room, that you would speak to all of us, not as enemies, but as friends, because that's what we are. And we are your children. And we depend on hearing your voice, and we depend upon your spirit to teach, instruct, encourage, and propel us to do things in the kingdom of God. Thank you for the privilege of all of that. Lord, in this place, we also know that there are some who are suffering, some who are going through great difficulty in their families, and there's sickness involved here, there's lack that's involved here. Holy Spirit, Father God, Jesus, Savior, come in your mercy and attend to the needs of your church this morning in this place. We look to you. We need you. We want you. We yield to you. And now, Lord, as we open up the Word of God, we pray that the words that we read wouldn't just be an exercise in education, but that we would be instructed, that our hearts would be instructed, and that you'd make application for us individually. We thank you for the privilege of these words, of your word. Ask God that you would make something happen in our hearts this morning. We thank you for the privilege of prayer and the privilege of praise and the privilege of studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Thank you for that wonderful time of worship, team. It was just such a blessing this morning. Hey, good to see you. God bless you. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1? This is not my name up here. This is what we're studying. And so it's the Word of God, and it's very important, and we want to be faithful in studying His Word. Last week in our time together, I gave more than you ever wanted to know about prophecy and prophets and where they came from and when they prophesied and to whom they prophesied. So we went through an awful lot of introductory material, not just on the book of Hosea, but also just on prophets themselves and prophecy itself. I say to you, I don't expect for you to remember all of that, but it's good for us to have that come through our minds and our hearts, because we begin to understand the flow of Scripture and what it is that God's doing as we enter a certain portion of Scripture. And so we finished the five major prophets. It took us 5 years to do that. We start this minor prophet series, 12 minor prophets, and I expect that we'll get done with this in about a year. And you're laughing to say, yeah, right, okay. But that's the plan anyway. We'll see how that all goes. All of the major prophetic books, those prophets wrote to Judah, the southern kingdom. Hosea now takes us back in time, 200 years since the time of Daniel, and he speaks to the northern kingdom of Israel. The messages given to Hosea were to be delivered in strength to God's people that had fallen into great idolatry even before the south did. And so it was a difficult time. I want to remind you that Israel, when we think of Israel, Israel is one nation of 12 tribes. But after the United Kingdom was over, you had Saul and then David and then Solomon. They were the kings during the United Kingdom. When Solomon died around 931 BC, then there was civil war between the north and the south. And so the nation broke apart into two nations. The northern nation took the name Israel. And so we see that in here this morning. They took that name Israel. It was the 10 tribes that were to the north. The southern part of the nation was called Judah, because Judah was the primary tribe there. They took that name, and that was the nation to the south. So you've got Israel and Judah, but it was never God's desire to have two nations. It was his desire to have one nation that served him. And so God, in his mind and in his heart, Israel is one nation of all the 12 tribes. And all of the promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of those promises were for his people, the 12 tribes, but they're divided, as we're here in Hosea and as we have been all throughout the major prophets, and so that's where we are. But Hosea is a pre-exile prophet. That means he preached before they went into exile, and he's preaching to the north. It's about 753 B.C. The northern 10 tribes will fall in about 31 years, in 722 BC. And unlike the major prophets that we were always looking at Babylon or Babylonians to be the ones that would take them into captivity about 160 years later, the northern tribe, they were always looking at Assyria because that was the major world power at that time. And so it was always Assyria. And God appointed Assyria to judge his people because of their idolatry. As he did in the south, he appointed Babylon as the people that would be judging his people in the south and because of their idolatry. And so this is all God working his way out among God's people and the story. I was thinking as we were sitting here this morning and we were worshiping, today we are in that period of time that none of the prophets saw. And yet here we are. The church was not seen by any of the prophets. None. The prophecies that came from God to them were for Israel. They didn't see us. And yet here we are this morning in that section of time, which I believe is close to ending, when Christ himself will come and take us to be with himself. But they never saw this period of time. And we enjoy this special, special time that was reserved for the Gentiles. And part of it was to make Israel jealous because of the relationship that we could have with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to make them jealous, to pursue God themselves. And so it's an interesting time that we live in. God loves marriage. He established it, clear back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. He defined it as a holy, exclusive, lifelong union between a man and a woman. Is there any confusion in this room this morning as to what marriage is to be, was established to be? God established it, clear back in the first book of the Bible. It's a man and a woman coming together and forming this union of trust and comfort and blessing to each other and to produce children. The purposes of marriage are various. One certainly is fellowship with each other. I want to tell you, Judy is my best friend in all the world. Don't you ever try to get between us, because well, either one of us will knock your block off. Fellowship is absolutely a wonderful part of marriage. Companionship is just key. Mutual help toward one another, comfort, and to produce godly offspring as when possible. We recognize that not everyone is capable of that, but when capable, to produce a godly offspring, and also to be a protection for each other against falling into immorality. A man and a woman being able to please and enjoy one another so that sin doesn't come in there and tempt us to go off and find that fulfillment somewhere else. And God established that sexual intimacy that we would protect one another. And so we are indeed each other's protector in the marriage family. In the New Testament, the church is identified as the bride of Christ. Holy, exclusive, and eternal relationship. In the Old Testament, in Israel is often identified as the wife of Yahweh, or the wife of God, or the wife of Jehovah. In Hosea, God will use this relationship of marriage, God the husband and Israel the wife, as an allegory of his broken heart and faithfulness toward his wife, Israel, who has not remained faithful in her marriage vows. She's become a harlot who has gone after many lovers. And he's going to command, as we'll see this morning in this very first verse, really, of Hosea, he's going to command his prophet to actually live out this allegory in front of the whole nation of Israel, this allegory of husband and wife being together, but a wayward spouse going away and falling into a terrible sexual sin as a husband of an unfaithful wife Hosea will be. So Hosea verse or chapters 1 through 3 tells this incredible story. Hosea chapter 1 verse 1. Let's begin here this morning. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Those are kings of the southern kingdom. He lives in the northern kingdom, but he's prophesying as he's looking at the south during those four kings' reigns, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he lives in Israel, four kings to the south. His king, Jeroboam the second, is the timing, and that's what this is talking about, the timing. He lived up in Samaria. The details don't mean a whole lot to us. We don't know any of these people. We wouldn't recognize them if we passed them on the highway today. So we wonder, why do we need to learn this? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. One is to give us the context that this is truly history that we're looking at. These aren't stories made up. Not just something that God said, hey, this is a cool story. I'll talk about this. No, this happened in time and in space and in history. And this is the period of time that it happened. And also, it tells us that this is an event that we can look back on in terms of the historical context or the historical secular documents, and we can find this place. It takes place approximately 250 years after King David and about 650 years after the Jews came into the Promised Land. Hosea was called to be a prophet, but it's believed that his occupation was actually that of a farmer or a baker. Now, I don't know about baking, but I know about farming. I like Hosea. If he was a farmer, cool. That's what I always wanted to be. That's what I should have been, I keep telling everybody. But it didn't happen. His father's name was Beri. Nothing is known of him. His name means my well. I'm not certain what the context of that is. Hosea's name means salvation. It's the same name as Joshua. Joshua's name meant salvation, and the Greek translation, which is Jesus. And so he shares a very important name, but it's all about salvation. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the Lord has committed great for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, I want to tell you that the life of a prophet was a very difficult life. We've walked through the major prophets. We've seen some of the things that they've had to endure from the people and for the difficulties of their lives. And some of them were told that no one would ever even listen to a word that they said. And so they had a whole ministry, a whole occupation, if you will, of 60 years where nobody even listened to their words. Tough assignment to be called to. Just a very difficult. Some of the messages that were given came to them in terrifying ways. They're sleeping at night. And in the middle of a night, what seems like a nightmare becomes more than a nightmare, as all of a sudden these dreams and visions are filled with beasts and supernatural beings with wings and grotesque features. And they're paying attention to all this, terrified of what this is like, and yet it's God speaking to them, giving them a message. Sometimes the messengers were holy angels that caused them to faint in terror and fall down on their face. The instructions that they were given often caused them to live lives that brought ridicule and discomfort, physical hardship, and even pain. They were required to give the message from God in absolute exactness, not leaving out one word, they were told. Whatever the consequences they faced personally, God said, you must give my message, knowing that the people would not want to hear that message, because people don't like to be told what they're doing is wrong. And so they would be required to give that, regardless of how it affected them personally. Here God says, Hosea, go and marry a harlot or a promiscuous woman and have her bear children from her harlotry as an example or a picture of the pain that Israel, my wife, has caused me because of Israel's infidelities against our marriage. It will be a powerful picture in Israel. It'll be a powerful picture to us as we try to understand how God feels. Remember last week or the week before, I told you that our God is an emotional God. He doesn't just do things like it's some sort of a computer thing that just spits these things out, but our God is an emotional God. He feels emotion. He feels the pain of when his people don't honor him and go off on their own way. And so this is going to be a powerful picture as God explains to this man, Hosea, the pain in his heart is his own people, the people that he gave the promised land to and protected all of their history long, move into idolatry. It was an understandable example. But what about Hosea, the man? Undoubtedly, Hosea, like most men, looked forward to marriage and children and the happiness that would come through a happy home. These instructions to him personally as a man had to be difficult to bear, to hear, because of how his future would be changed from what he dreamed it would be. And even more because of how this godly man had to wince at the very thought of marrying a prostitute? God, I tried to have my whole life pure before you, my whole life, to honor you with my decisions and the way that I conducted myself and kept myself from sin. And now you want me to marry a prostitute and have children of harlotry? How can this possibly be? Marrying an impure woman. Many scholars recoil at the instructions that were given to Hosea, and so they try to explain around it by saying, well, God was only speaking allegorically to Hosea. He didn't really ask him to do that. It was an allegory, or it was in that vision. Imagine what it would be like, Hosea, if you had married a prostitute, that that's what it's like. It wasn't really instructions for him to actually carry out. Others say God didn't tell him to marry a prostitute who was already in the trade, only that she would become a prostitute, and so it was a prophetic challenge or order for him. Now, I could be wrong, but it seems to me and many others that regardless of the ugliness of the instructions and the implications, we can't always sort through, and I admit to you, I have a hard time sorting through that also. It seems to me that Hosea was told, go and marry a prostitute. That was a command that he was to do, because God was going to do something to use that relationship to teach Israel and Judah and us something about the pain that he feels about the violation that has occurred from his people toward him and the depths of his love for Israel, his wife, and by implication, his love for you and I. We are the bride of Christ. We belong to him. We've been seen before the foundation of the world began as those that would come to know him and be part of the bride of Christ. And yet we recognize in our own lives that there are things in our life that don't belong there as the bride of Christ. And God feels those things. Well, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this specifically about those that don't believe that this was something that Hosea was actually to do. He says, Boyce rightly observes, if Hosea's story cannot be real because God could not ask a man to marry an unfaithful woman, then neither is the story of salvation real, because that is precisely what Christ has done for you and I. He has joined himself to the sinful, to the ugly. We have history that we like to forget. Fortunately, he has removed it as far away from us as east is to the west, but we still know it's there, don't we? We still remember. We can still look in the mirror and or some message comes up or some song comes up or some program comes up on TV and it reminds us of some ugliness in our life. Christ married himself to us. We're the body of Christ. And so it's not unthinkable that he would ask Hosea also to marry himself to a prostitute, a woman of shame. Hosea will be called to enter into God's suffering for God's purposes. And certainly the power of Hosea's life pain will enable him to speak God's message powerfully. How much more would anybody be able to explain what God feels rather than just the words of God, but to actually enter into the suffering heart of God through this thing that he was asked to do. If you've ever experienced the pain of an unfaithful spouse, you know something of what God has felt and what Hosea felt. And he was just so able to be able to express that to the people in a very personal way. I doubt God will call any of us to a similar life story, to marry a prostitute such as this. But some God does call into lives of great sacrifice, into hardship, into ridicule, into loneliness and ostracization. And God's people around the world since the church began have experienced all of those things, Christ knowing ahead of time what he was calling them to do and how they would have to experience the difficulty and even some martyrdom for their faith because of the call that God had placed upon their lives. In 1891, Mary Brown wrote these lyrics to a hymn that we used to sing when I was young, a kid. I remember sitting in the congregation next to my mom as the hymns were being led by my dad up in front. And this was one of the songs, maybe some of you old timers. I found the oldest timer I could this morning in our prayer time, but he failed me. He's never heard this song. So maybe some of you old timers remember this song. This song was used by the Lord, has been used by the Lord for many, many years, since 1891, to call pastors into ministry, into the pastorate, and missionaries to go to foreign fields. And it's a song I certainly remember singing in the congregation as I sat next to my mom with my dad leading. It goes like this. The song is called, "I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go, Dear Lord." Maybe you remember it. It may not be on the mountain height or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battle's front. My Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls to paths that I do not know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine. I'll go where you want me to go. Perhaps today there are loving words which Jesus would have me speak. There may be now in the paths of sin some wanderer whom I should seek. O Savior, if thou wilt be my guide, though dark and rugged the way, my voice shall echo thy message sweet. I'll say what you want me to say. There's surely somewhere a lowly place in earth's harvest fields so white, where I may labor through life's short day for Jesus the crucified. So trusting all to thy tender care, and knowing thou lovest me, I'll do thy will with a heart sincere. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Over mountain or plain or sea, I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. The Lord calls many of his servants into difficult paths for difficult ministries. And yet we are to follow where he leads, to have that heart that says, okay, God, you know what? It's like Jesus in the garden. Father, is there any way, other way than this way that's set before me that you can accomplish salvation? Is there any other way? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And Christ calls us to that same heart. And it may be difficult times. I'm afraid all too many times those who say God has called them into ministry today first check to see how comfortable the way will be or how certain their desired compensation package will be. These were hard instructions for Hosea, but we hear no complaints from this prophet. He simply obeys. So Hosea goes down to El Cajon Boulevard, verse 3. Oh, it doesn't say. That's the New Present Day Translation. Okay. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. It's said, most scholars believe, that Diblaim was also a prostitute and that she had raised her daughter to be a prostitute. And there's some indication that these children that she's going to have, that she'll present to Hosea, also became part of that industry as well. Difficult time. It doesn't tell us that in Scripture, but many believe that that's the case. Hosea will be provided three children from his marriage to Gomer. That's the name of this prostitute that he finds. This is the only one that would seem to be a son from his own loins. It says she conceived and bore him a son. It's the only one of the three that is said of that. So we assume that this was actually Hosea's son. The other two children seem to be born of her harlotry. Gomer didn't give up her career as a harlot when she married Hosea. Certainly Hosea would wish for that, hope for that, perhaps even believe that his love would be able to make a difference in this person who was a promiscuous woman, and that she would fall in love with him as he'd committed his love to her, and that they would walk together through life and be happy in that. But that wasn't to be. She never gave up her career. Verse 4 goes on. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, call his," that's his first son, "call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel," that's the strength of Israel, "in the valley of Jezreel." Jezreel is his name. Jezreel. Men, next Sunday at the men's retreat, Barclay will close out our retreat speaking about the Valley of Jezreel. And so I don't want to steal his thunder here this morning, and so I'll dance lightly across this. So he has some things to say to us as we get there next Sunday. Incidentally, I'll be back Sunday to preach on Sunday morning here. I come back on Saturday nights, so we won't continue here. We'll have another message that the Lord, I'm depending on, will put on my heart for us that are still down here this week. But Barclay will be talking about that. But God chose this name Jezreel for a very specific historical and prophetic purpose. Jezreel means scattered. And God is saying by having this first son of Hosea's loins named Jezreel, he is about to scatter his people. And of course, he's looking out specifically at what's going to happen when Assyria comes in and destroys Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and scatters their people worldwide, literally. I told you a few weeks ago, after Assyria came in and took the captives away in the northern part of Palestine, that they brought in people from all over the world that they'd captured from other lands, and they dumped them back into that area so that the people themselves would not have that loyalty to their own country. And so it made a very confusing environment for people to live in during that time. So Jezreel means scattered. God was about to scatter his people. The story of Jezreel recorded in 2 Kings 9 and 10. I don't think I'll have you turn there this morning for time, but you can look at that. You might just want to make a note there next to your verse 4. 2 Kings 9 and 10, was a story about Ahab and Jezebel, Israel's worst power couple, their worst royal couple, the northern tribe's worst one. Ahab and Jezebel reigned about 100 years before Hosea's story takes place. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Jezebel and Ahab brought Baal worship into prominence in Israel, and God judged them for bringing those Baal prophets or worship gods into the land. Remember, it was with Jezebel and Ahab that Elijah was brought on Mount Carmel to have that battle of Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal were all against Elijah. And it was an interesting time. We won't go through all that this morning, but God brought judgment upon them through a man named Jehu. At Jehu's request, Jezebel was thrown out of the palace, part of her judgment. She was thrown out the palace window as Jehu was coming in there to destroy and do all the things that he was going to do. He came in and Jezebel looked out the window, and there was a taunting that happened. And Jehu looked at the eunuchs that were up there, her personal guard, and they said, "Who are you on? Whose side are you on? Just asking. Whose side are you on?" They knew for certain that the city was about to be taken. And so they said, "We're on your side." And so Jehu said, "Then take Jezebel and throw her out the window." So that's what they did. They threw her out the window over the wall. She landed on the road, and Jehu took his chariot and his horses and drove over her body back and forth to kill her, and then left her in the street for the dogs to eat. And the scripture tells us that when he came back, he said, oh, I guess we better bury her. After all, she was a king's daughter. We better come and bury her. And so he comes back to get her, and all that was left was a skull and hands and feet. The rest of her was gone. And so it's an ugly, ugly story of all this that happened. Ahab was wounded in battle and died, and then Jehu took 70 sons of Ahab and decapitated all of them and took their heads and stacked them up in a big pile in front of the gate of the city, in front of the gate of the palace. And then he killed all of Ahab's family. And then he killed 42 descendants of David. God had sent him to judge Ahab and Jezebel for that idolatry. But this man got it into himself once he got on a roll. Hey, I'm going to just kill whoever I want to. And so ambassadors came from the southern part of Palestine, from Judah, 42 of them from the house of David, came up on a mission of ambassadorship, not knowing what had happened up there in the north. Jehu went out and slew 42 of David's descendants. It was called the massacre at Jezebel. Jehu took the throne, but God promised to take vengeance here in Hosea 1:5, and to remove his bloodline from power. 100 years later, Hosea's king in Samaria, Jeroboam II, was from Jehu's family. And Hosea prophesied that the end of Jehu's line was about to come. This did not make Jeremiah II a happy camper. He was part of that line. And it was just within a year that Jeroboam II died, and his son reigned in his stead for 6 months and was murdered. God kept his promise. Jehu's line ceased, brought an end to the kingdom, to their kingdom, in the house of Israel. So that's the history of what happened at Jezreel. And so Hosea's son was named Jezreel. God took vengeance for the slaughter by Jehu. But verse 5 says that Jezreel would also be the place where Israel would be done as a nation altogether. The 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, would be done in the place called Jezreel. And so Assyria, when they came in, there were many skirmishes, but in 733, I believe it was, AD, the largest skirmish took place in that very valley. And in that same valley that Gideon had won such a great battle clear back 500 years earlier in Judges chapter 6. But Jezreel became known as the place of destruction, the place of the massacre, the place of difficulty, the place of trouble. But the Valley of Jezreel was a key battle loss for Israel when they fell to Assyria. But Jezreel will come up again in Scripture at the very end of time. And you better come to the men's retreat to find out about that. What happens at the very end of time? God says, this name Jezebel or Jezreel you give to your son. It's about this, but it's also prophetically about this. And that's where we'll end up going at the men's retreat. Right, Barclay? Yeah, okay. Verse 6. And she shall conceive again, that's Gomer, and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, I guess. I'm not sure how you'd say that. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Lo-Ruhamah, that's it. Lo-Ruhamah. No mercy, not loved. God was saying by this name that he would no longer pursue Israel, his wife, with favor. They had existed by his favor. They certainly had not existed by their goodness. 209 years, I believe it was, or 17 years was their history. 20 kings, not one of them honored God. They had existed by his favor, and God said, I'm done. I'm done with Israel. I'm done with her infidelities. My mercy and my love is worn out. Verse 7. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. That's the nation to the south, the two tribes down there. And I will save them by the Lord their God, and will save them by bow. Will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. In other words, they won't be saved by some military strength that that he would bless them with that would overcome the Assyrians. But he's going to save them, but it'll be in an unusual, a remarkable way. Judah was not as fully taken over by sin as Israel to the north. Isaiah had had 19 kings, or Israel had had 19 kings over 209 years, and Judah had had 20 kings over 345 years. Israel had no good kings. Judah had 8 of the 20 that were good. I just, when I think about that, and I was looking at it this week, I was thinking there's power in the political arena of a nation. That's what this was the political arena of the nation. There's power in that. The leader of a nation who does not honor his God creates havoc in the nation, and the nation suffers. The nation that has someone who honors God, the nation is enlarged, enriched, it's blessed. There's power in that. I think there's probably a lesson there for us. It might be good to have someone leading your country who was honoring God with his life and honored him with the decisions that were made in the land. Well, at least Judah had 8 good kings, and so God said that he would spare them, but not by ordinary means. And we remember the story how Assyria came to attack Judah in the middle of the night, and there was no chance that they'd be able to survive. And they went to bed, Judah went to bed at night knowing the morning would bring destruction. And they woke up in the morning and 185,000 soldiers lay dead outside the walls of Jerusalem. Lay dead there because an angel of the Lord had come and saved them by remarkable means. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Who's the father? We don't know. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. You know, those are pretty difficult names to deal with. Lo-Rumaha, no mercy, no love, no favor. I'd like to have God say that of you. I'm done. There's no more mercy for you. There's no more love in my heart for you. I will not favor you anymore. You're on your own. Pretty tough. And then now this name, Lo-Ami, which is a name that says you are not my people. I don't want to be in that group. You are not my people. And I will not be your God. God had promised in Leviticus that he would walk in the midst of his people and be their God and that they would be his people. But now because of their unfaithfulnesses, he distances himself from them. And perhaps Lo-Ami was not Hosea's son, as the name implies. Maybe he knew that for certain. But God said, name that boy this name because it explains how I'm feeling and what I'm doing in the land. They would no longer experience his special saving presence. They'd really been pretending for a long time that he had been their God. They had kind of used him as a God and then the other gods and kind of mixed them all together. But they were just pretending. They really were not following him at all. And God says, you know, the pretending is all over. You've already said I wasn't your God. You've proved that by your actions. And you've given yourself to another. And so the pretending is all over, and no longer are you my people. Today, though he never leaves or forsakes us, we by our choices can distance ourselves from him. Have you ever felt distant from God? I have. It's not that he goes away from us because he's promised that he'd never leave us or forsake us. But we can distance ourselves from him, and we lose the confidence of his presence. and we feel forsaken. We feel like that he's turned away, but he hasn't. We feel the hardness and the sorrow and the sadness and the isolation that can consume us. But it wasn't him that walked away, it's been us. And so we feel that. And it's, I think, a mercy of the Lord in some ways to feel that, because it drives us back to want to renew that relationship with him. Verse 10 goes on, it says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea." And we look at that and we say, wait a minute, I thought he just said he's not their people, that they're not his people, he's not their God, he has no mercy, he has no love, he has no favor for them. And then all of a sudden in verse 10, he comes right back and says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea." First, I want to tell you that he is talking about the northern tribes, but he's also talking about the whole of Israel. All of the tribes shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in this place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there it shall be said of them, "You are sons of the living God." What's he talking about here? Why is he going back and forth this way? Well, what he's saying is that, yes, this is what I'm doing. I'm distancing myself because of this situation from you, but I'm still going to keep my promise to Abraham. I promised him way back, long, long ago, that I would be faithful, and that from his posterity would come people as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sands of the sea. And I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. For right now, there's a detachment or a distancing, but I will keep my word. And of course, this looks forward to the time of the millennium, the millennial kingdom, as he sits on David's throne. And there will no longer be two nations. There'll be one nation. All of God's people from every tribe will come together. And they won't have different kings. And they won't have different purposes. And they won't have different agendas. They will be as one nation, ruled by one person that they will voluntarily come to submission underneath. And it won't be a submission by a hammer. It'll be a submission of love to the one who loves them beyond any person or anything that they could ever imagine. It'll be Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, who will come and reign. All Israel will return to that, to be one nation. They shall grow in numbers over the following 1,000 years of the millennial reign, to be the number of sands on the shore. This prophecy of them losing God's presence and mercy was given before captivity while they were in Israel. They were also taken out of that land, but in that very same place in Israel, in Palestine, not another place, not a place that's uninhabited, who nobody is laying claim to, but to the place where all of the world seems to be laying claim to, the place where Abraham was promised would be the promised land, in that very same place where they were told that they would not be his people any longer. They will be known as, "You are the sons of the living God," and that place is Israel. God will tell the ones who he once said, "You're not my people," that you are now my people. Verse 11, "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of" what? Jezreel. And so as Hosea is prophesying, he said this place that used to be called the place of massacre, the place of trouble, the place of horrible judgment, all of that place, great will be that place, because it'll be the place where God does an extraordinary thing in the valley of Jezreel. And it will be something that'll be a blessing to God's people. And so you have to come to the men's retreat, men, to know about that. God's going to do something great in that place. Verse 1 of chapter 2, many believe, belongs in chapter 1. Let's continue. Let's see how far we can go. Mike has bet me $1,000. I couldn't get two chapters in this morning. And not really, but we're gonna go on. So we'll see as far as we can. He's probably going to win that bet, isn't he? Okay. "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." Boy, that fits that chapter, doesn't it? In Jezreel, God's mercy returns. His love and his favor returns. And so much happens in that place. It's such a blessing. And mercy is shown in that place, that evidence of their redemption. Chapter 2 seems to picture a court scene where God the husband brings charges against Israel, the unfaithful wife. The mother in this particular part of scripture is Israel the nation, and the children are the individual Jews within the nation. And so that's where the allegory sits. In this court scene, the children, the individual Jews, are called upon to testify against their mother, Israel. Look at verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Now, this isn't so much a statement of divorce, because God's purpose in this litigation is to shock the wife and cause her to come to repentance and have restoration. The Lord states that we have, or the Lord says, we have no marriage. The pretense is over. We don't have any marriage because she has left the home and gone after her lovers. She's no longer my wife. She's not acting like a wife. She does not live in the home. She doesn't share my bed. She is not my wife, and I'm not her husband, practically speaking. Even the children can attest to that, and so they're called into the court to attest to that very thing. Yeah, mom's not home. Yeah, she's out. She is not acting like my wife, and so we have no marriage. Even the children, again, can attest to that. This lifestyle seems to be pursued by her volition. She herself entices her lovers by exposing herself, as shows there, that part of her anatomy, shows that to herself, that she entices them by exposing herself to her lovers. And verse 3 pictures the practice toward an unfaithful spouse in that day. The practice toward an unfaithful spouse in that day was that she would be completely brought to exposure, stripped naked, as it says there. Exposed to the whole world. You expose yourself in this immoral situation, you will be exposed completely. And so exposed before everyone, to shame her before all. And then she would be sent out of the community into the desert to be alone in the desert, to fend for herself. If Israel as a whole represented the unfaithful wife, and the children represented the individual citizens, they have also chosen to pursue sinfulness. Nationally and individually, they will share in the consequences of their mother's sinfulness. Now, I don't want to stray too far from the context, but if we who claim to belong to Christ pursue the culture that we live in, of those who are outside of Christ, if we don't stand against what God stands against, if we also become complicit in the shamefulness of the nation that we live in and the resulting consequences that come in that nation. And so we have to bear the burden of that. In all this ugliness, God the husband begs for Israel to repent, to come back again, and to put away her harlotries. And he says, lest, in other words, warning, if you don't, he may have to take his wife through the agony and the shame of hardship, as was the custom in that day. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. It indicates their participation, perhaps, with their mother in her lifestyle. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. In Hebrews 11:25, it says that Moses preferred to suffer affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the passing, the pleasures that pass for a short time, the pleasures of sin that pass for a short time. But Gomer chose otherwise, to pursue the sinfulness, and it appears that perhaps her children did too. Israel, the wife, saw the pleasures of sin worthy of her decision to follow her infidelities. Look at what I've gotten. Because of my infidelities and my many lovers, they've given me gifts, and I have more than I've ever had before. I have bread and water and fancy clothes and oil and comfort and pleasures and drink and happiness. I don't want to be confined by marriage. I want the pleasures that come with the party life. I'm enjoying them. And yet, God is calling through Hosea for her to repent. Exposing her to shame didn't work, but now her husband will restrict access to her lovers. Look at verse 6. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths." The picture is a picture of keeping the path of righteousness open, but on both sides of the path of righteousness, God said, I'm going to set up a hedge on this side and a hedge on this side, and those hedges are going to be full of thorns, and they will cover the paths that lead off to sin. And I'll make them so powerful and so strong that she won't be able to see the way to go that way of immorality. And she won't be able to know where the path is. And if she tries to go that way, she'll get cut up with the thorns to try to hedge her in, to keep her walking in the right way so that she doesn't bring destruction upon herself and, in this case, upon the nations. She wouldn't like it. She would be frustrated, even frantic, trying to find the way to sin, as we'll see in a minute. But the ways toward her lovers, she won't find. She mistakenly believed that her pleasures and her sense of well-being and the joy that came in her life was something that was provided for by her lovers, and it wasn't. They were bringing ruin and shame into her life. Look at verse 7. She will chase her lovers, but she won't overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. So her frustration speaks up. I'm out here trying to find this way. I can't find it. I need to go back home. Verse 8, for she did not know that, listen to this. This is God speaking. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. You see, she thought all this was, all of the stuff that she had was coming from her lovers. It wasn't coming. It was a faithful husband that continued to provide even while she was in her adultery, in her harlotry. We see this portrayed as Hosea's wife gets more and more frantic, looking for her lovers behind the hedges. Sometimes the allure becomes so great that a man or a woman is willing to scar himself or herself relentlessly against the thorns God places in the way to protect us from our passions. I've said that quickly, but I want to tell you, I've seen it in counseling. I've experienced it in my own life. Sometimes when we want something that's outside God's will so bad, we think this is the most important thing in my life, and God puts up hedges and I can't get there, and so I keep pushing harder and harder and harder to find the way. And people finally end up pushing through and cutting themselves up on the thorns to get to this thing that they want, which is terrible for them, that leads to disaster. And that's the picture that we see of Hosea's wife. Is she just like this mouse in this thing, then she's running around trying to find this place of what she thinks will bring her happiness, and it's an ugly, ugly thing. Sometimes God in those hedges will put loss of material gain, perhaps the loss of an occupation, the loss of loved ones, the loss of health, the loss of reputation. But in our franticness to achieve some pleasure beyond the hedges, we can get angry at man and at God for standing in our way. But the hedges have been placed there by a loving God who doesn't want us ruined. Hosea's wife mistakenly believed all the things she received came from her lovers, her necessities of life, her water, food, clothing, comfort, and happiness, but they didn't. In this picture, we have an unusual truth. The things she thought were provided by her lovers weren't at all. They were provided by God, her husband. One commentator puts it this way. I'd never seen it this way before, but I was moved by it. He says this, he says, when Hosea provided for Gomer, she spent it on her adulterous lovers. It's as if Hosea went to the house of Gomer's lover, where she lived apart from her husband and in adultery. He knew that this scoundrel of a man couldn't provide for his wife, Gomer, and that she lived in poverty and rags. And Hosea knocked on the door, and he spoke to the man who answered, are you the man living with Gomer? And the man wondered, well, what business is what of this of yours, Hosea? And then he revealed, I am Hosea, her husband. I brought these groceries and money so that she can be provided for. When Hosea left, Gomer and her lover must have thought he was a fool. What a great dinner they had together with food that Hosea brought. But this is how the Lord loves us, lavishing blessing on us, even when we are worshiping idols, providing us with blessings we waste on other gods. You see, we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. God has been good to us, even in our times of walking directly against his will. And sometimes we have attributed that to the goodness that's come from walking in sin. It's not. God has been good. God, the husband, provided the hedges, but she pursued through the thorns. God even blessed Israel with prosperity while they squandered it on the Baals and false gods. Eventually, God moved in another direction to save his wife. He allowed terrible hardship through the captivity and loss of the blessings provided through the Mosaic covenant. They lost their land and milk and honey and grapes and the blessed nation which ruled in righteousness. Oh, what a terrible loss they had. And I just lost $1,000 because we have to stop here. We're going to pick up at verse 9. Interesting story, isn't it? Difficult story with many applications. If the Lord has applied something in your heart this morning, as you sat here, listen to his voice. He's speaking to you. If he's prompting your heart that something needs to change, I'm calling you back. I've been faithful to you even though you haven't been faithful to me. I've still been faithful to you. Listen to the words of his voice and the emotion of his heart and understand that the hedges are placed there for your good, not to be a cosmic killjoy for you, because he doesn't want you to go to places that will destroy you forever. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of your very, very interesting word. God, the things that are in your word have names of people attached to them, and sometimes those circumstances that are spoken about with the names attached are just ugly to look at. And Lord, we recognize that if you continued the Word of God in written form and you included our names in that next book or in that next chapter, and you were honest about our lives, God, the shame would be horrendous because we've done shameful things in our lives. And yet, God, you are so faithful to us. We're told in your word that you know that we are dust. You know that we have a hard time being consistent in our walk. Jesus, we thank you that mercy has not been taken away from us and that our name has not been taken us away and that we are no longer called your children, but that we continue to be called your children. We belong to you. Thank you, God, for your goodness and kindness. May it lead to our repentance this morning, if that's the message that you have for us individually today. May it lead us to repentance. Help us to honor you in our lives, God, and help us to walk in a way that brings glory to you, and help us not to be enamored by the paths that we can no longer find because you've put the hedge there to protect us. God, be glorified in our lives. And Lord Jesus, if there's someone here in this room today who has never, ever come to the place where they have honestly and sincerely seen that you, Jesus, the same name as Hosea and Joshua, are salvation. I pray, God, today that while they're here in this place, in this moment, you would call them by name and you would say in their heart of hearts, hey, I'm talking to you this morning. Not to make you feel bad so that you feel condemned, but to realize the strength of my salvation and my desire to take all of that ugliness away and to give you a name that will last forever and a home that's eternal and blessings in my kingdom. I'm calling you this morning with all of your baggage. I'm calling you to me because I love you. God, I pray if there's anyone that hears that message this morning or is hearing it even right now in this moment, that Jesus, you would give them the heart to release all of that waywardness and all of that stubbornness and see your grace for what it truly is and then release themselves into your care by saying, God, I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I need the forgiveness that Jesus provided at Calvary. And you said I can have it for free. I don't have to get better to get it. I just have to come to you believing that Jesus is your son. And I can be saved one of yours, completely clean, forever yours. Lord, I give you my heart right now in this place. On this very day, I give you my heart. Lord, cleanse me and make me your child. Help me to learn how to walk in a way that brings you glory and brings me joy. Lord, I pray that you'd do that in this place today, perhaps even now. Bless us all, Lord, this morning. I pray that throughout this week, you would help us to recall what we've looked at today and that you would just speak to us and speak to us and speak to us and then prepare us to move on from this place, God. We bless your holy name and thank you for your goodness, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.